church. Let's offer up the praise to the King of Kings once again. Let's worship his name one more time. Lord, we worship you, God, right now. We praise your holy and your matchless name, God. We pray, God, your anointing on this place. We pray your anointing on your word right now, God. And we pray, God, that you have your way in our midst, Jesus. In your name we pray. You can be seated. I've said it before when I've stood before you, and I think it bears repeating. And I said it last time, I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it next time as well, because I truly feel it in my heart. But I honestly believe that there is no better place to stand and preach the Word of God than right here. There is so much potential here. There is so many individuals with a God-given calling who have been called and have been destined to turn their world upside down. And there's no better place, there's no better place that I would rather be right now than right here with all of you. There's no greater opportunity, I think, in terms of ministering, in terms of preaching, than standing here before all of you. You're at the beginnings of your ministry, you're at the starting block, and I believe wholeheartedly by the power and the will of God that you're going to make it through the finish line and you're going to make a difference in your world. I want to kind of preface this message by saying this is kind of something that's been burning in my heart for the last month or two. I hadn't actually sat down and put it to paper until last night, and once heard a wise man of God say that you should never preach a message unless the message has first moved you, because you can't expect to move anybody with your message unless it's first moved your own heart. And so I preach this message today with the greatest amount of humility I can preach it with, because this is something that has moved me. This is something that God has dealt with me about, and something that I want to talk to you about today. I'd like to talk to you for just a few minutes on the importance of punctuation. The importance of punctuation. Everybody say it. The importance of punctuation. For those of you that are in my Greek class, last year, in my Hebrew class or in my biblical languages class, this isn't going to be a repeat on grammar. It's not going to be a boring look at the genitive case or anything like that. But we are going to look a little bit at the power of punctuation. How many of you remember looking at grammar in school, or maybe even in basic English or English comp here? Probably not your favorite subject, but you have to admit that there is power to punctuation. The difference between, for instance, let's eat, comma, grandma, or let's eat grandma. Some of you will probably get it here in a few minutes. Let's eat, comma, grandma. Grandma, it's time to eat, or let's eat grandma. The difference between cannibalism or a nice family meal, okay? So there's power in the way that we punctuate things. There's power in the way that we phrase things and in the punctuation that we choose to use. So September 24th, 2013 was a momentous day. It's a day that went down in the annals of history. We all probably celebrated together this momentous occasion. How many of you celebrated September 24th, 2013? No nerds in the place? No geeks? Okay. That's okay. I didn't know what it was either until September 24th, 2013. September 24th, 2013 was designated National Punctuation Day. I only know this because it said so on my Twitter feed. Just being completely honest here. I follow a magazine named Mental Floss. It's a little bit of a guilty pleasure. It takes a kind of satirical look at history and pop culture and science and literature and all of these useless facts and useless information. So basically what I'm trying to say is, if you ever need some useless information, come by my office. I'm always open. My door is always open. I've got lots of useless information. But anyways, it popped up on my Twitter feed. The 13 punctuation points we should be using. It's piqued my interest, so I clicked on it and went through and started reading some of these. Now, before I get into these different punctuation marks, I would like to take a couple of text here. And I'm going to... doing it slightly out of order of what I normally do. I like to preach exegetically, and I'm going a completely different direction today, but that's all right. So I'm going to bring up several other scriptures as we go along. But the first would be 1 Timothy 4:16, and then we'll flip a few pages over to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. So I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Timothy 4:16. How many said... can say an amen when you get there. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And then flipping over to Titus 1, verse 9, talking about the qualifications for ministry. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So, me being the nerd that I am, clicked on this article, expecting to see things like the often unused colon or semicolon. But what actually Mental Floss presented was a list of punctuation marks that had been suggested but have never really taken on within society. So we have any of you ever heard of the interurbang? It's taken off a little bit in society recently. It's a combination of a question mark and an exclamation point. So in other words, you did what? Question mark, exclamation point. It's a combination. There's one that was suggested to go at the end of a rhetorical statement, so there was no doubt as to what the intent of the writer was. There was one that called an irony mark. It's kind of a backwards question mark, and it was supposed to precede a statement of irony. I know there are a few times I tend to be a very literal person, and sometimes I miss the irony and I miss the satire. So personally, that would probably be a great mark for me to have. Probably helped me along the way a little bit. There was the love point, which was two question marks, one going this way, making a nice little heart that would go after things like happy anniversary, you know, all mushy, mushy, sweet, sweet. Acclamation point, which was a form of welcome. If you said, I'm so happy to see you, you would use an acclamation point, which was two exclamation points. There's a point called an authority point that was suggested, an exclamation point with a little umbrella-looking thing above it. It was a suggested for a sentence that would have a level of expertise. So these are all different punctuation points that have been suggested by writers, by poets, by writers of literature, and were suggested as additions to our English language. Of course, also the sarc mark, which would indicate sarcasm. Again, another one that would be helpful for me because I tend to take things very literally and sometimes I completely miss the point. Got a couple family members over here, and they can tell you there have been times that a joke has been said, especially when I was a child, and it would be 2 days later when I would finally get the point of the joke and laugh. And then there were other times I got the point of the joke and just didn't find it funny. But that sarc mark would be extremely helpful for me. But there are two points in particular I want to talk about today. The first is called the doubt point. It's the one that you see right here at the bottom of the screen. Kind of looks like a music... quarter rest. There you go. It kind of looks like a quarter rest with a little dot at the bottom, kind of a miswritten or a misconstrued kind of question mark. And this, the writer suggested, should be used for a statement that has inherent in it a note of doubt. Now, much of our secular society, and unfortunately much of church society, has decided to put a doubt mark at the end of all truth claims. Many of our churches and much of secular society has decided that there's no absolutes, that in order to say that something is truth or that something is right or something is wrong, the only way that they can get over it or get past it is by putting a mark like this at the end of the sentence, because they don't want to state anything as an absolute. They don't want to state anything as a definite. They want wiggle room. They want the ability to say that there's doubt, that we really don't know, that we really don't know if we can ever get to the substance of truth, that we can never know if we can actually get to understanding what truth is or what doctrine is, or even if we have the scripture that was given by God. A doubt mark. A doubt mark is the hallmark of our society. Doubt mark is the hallmark of much of what we see going on in Christendom. We live in a world that's guided by situational ethics. We live in a world where the U.S. can decry human rights violations worldwide, but doesn't blink an eye at the fact that 80% of religious violence that takes place in our world is leveled against Christians. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. It's not the Muslims who are being maligned. It's not the Hindus that are being maligned. It's not the Muslims that are having a hard time living their religion and having a hard time living amongst the society that they live in, but it's Christians, my friend. 80%, this is a secular study. We live in an age of situational ethics. We live in an age where there is no absolutes. We live in an age where if we don't like it, we just turn a blinded eye to it. We live in an age where if we don't want to say something with any authority or any fact, we just throw a doubt mark at the end of it. Integrity is only honorable for the common man, but we have made it such that those who want to climb the rungs of the ladder in society and in business and, God forbid, sometimes even in the church, the only way that they can do it is by throwing down their integrity and stamping it on the ground, because we only respect integrity. We only respect honesty when it comes from the common man. Once you get enlightened enough, you can move past integrity. Once you get enlightened enough, you understand that you can be honest and still lie. Can I get a witness? Come on, we need to take a look at what's going on in our society. We need to take a look at how society is influencing our church and the fact that we are throwing doubt marks on doctrine. We are throwing doubt marks on things that are integral to our faith. We are throwing doubt marks on all elements of God's word. We live in a society that can't discuss Christ in public schools, where kids can't even get together out after school at some schools and have an after-school club. But you know what? They want to educate a kindergartner about sex in the most vivid details, in ways that shouldn't even be promoted for adults, let alone small children. We live in a skewed society. We live in a society where man has become the center point of all philosophy. Man has become the center point of all theology. It's no longer an age where we are building our belief system and building our morality and building our integrity on the good old book. We've moved past that. Instead, humanity is the center point. Instead, what you and I think, what you and I choose is all that matters. We live in a skewed time. We live in a time where no one will stand up, or very few will stand up and boldly say that there is a right, that there is a wrong, that there is a truth, that there is unrighteousness, that there is righteousness, that there's holiness and unholiness, and there is a marked difference. I tell you what, many people, and I've said this in John before, many people don't like the book of John. Do you know why they don't like the book of John? Because it doesn't present Jesus in the same way the other gospels do. It presents Jesus in a slightly different way, because whereas the other gospels wrote their writings just a little bit earlier, they presented Jesus and his teachings and his miracles. John didn't have to rely on those, because he knew that the early Christian church already had all of that information. So he was able to go a little deeper sometimes into some of the discourses and things. And what we find is a Jesus that's loving, yes, but we also find a Jesus who draws a line in the sand and says, you're either on this side or you're on that side. I've actually got a quote that I use in that class that a well-known theologian said that if he was made to believe that the Jesus in the Gospel of John was the true Jesus, he would rather be an atheist, is basically the focus of it, the point of it. Because we live in a society where we don't want to say an absolute. We don't want to say anything with a level of authority. This generation's Hollywood heroes and musical icons are promoted and idolized for the same behavior that many would decry in their own children. We go out and buy CDs, and we go out and buy all of this stuff for children, and yet we wouldn't want our children to grow up like these individuals who are hooked on drugs, who are ODing, I mean, let's just be honest for a second. Anybody heard anything or any of the scoop or seen any of the pictures of the newest Miley Cyrus thing? That's a child whose life is messed up. That's a child who's very confused. That's a child who's decided to use herself as the center point of everything. And because of that, she's grown into an adult that is very confused. And yet we still idolize. Yet we still put them on a pedestal, because heaven knows integrity doesn't matter. Heaven knows that truth doesn't matter once you reach a certain level. We can decry as a society the innocent loss of life as the result of gun violence, and heaven knows we should. But let me tell you something. We remain silent on the fact that an established 55 million infants have been killed in utero since Roe versus Wade. In the 2011 calendar year, Planned Parenthood alone was responsible for one abortion every 94 seconds. And that's one abortion organization. But let me guess, that's the Catholics' fight. That's not our fight, right? We live in a society that's very skewed. Situational ethics reign in the day. And in our churches, we have relevant teaching and seeker-guided churches. Recently went on the east side of town to a mall. I used to live on the east side growing up. It's gotten pretty rough over there in the last few years. Wouldn't suggest necessarily going over there, but we went to a mall that I frequented as a child. kind of interesting walking around. It's changed quite significantly in terms of the shops and the emptiness and several other facts. But I was quite surprised at the fact that they had no less than five churches in this mall. Okay? Five churches in this mall. One of them was the movie theater church. Now, let me tell you something. I had my 20-year-old cousin with me, and she may not be a Bible college student, and she may not be a preacher, but you know what? She was able to look at that and say, that just defeats the purpose, doesn't it? But yeah, we have apostolics that can't figure that out. Yet we have apostolics that they want to go back to something that doesn't work. They want to go back to something that is never going to take us to the next level. We have apostolics that are compromising in these areas. Let me tell you something, church. A relevant church is never going to make it. A seeker-guided church is never going to make it. You want an Elvis Presley-themed church? There's one in Ontario. You want a cowboy church? There's a whole directory of them online. You want a drive-through church? You don't want to make a commitment. You just want to drive through and give a prayer? There's multiple ones all over the U.S. Because what we're focused on is not, and I'm talking about all of church society here, not just apostolics, but is not in promulgating the message that is in this Bible. But it's all about trying to assuage your own conscience. I would go as far as to say that a seeker-friendly church is not, in fact, a seeker-friendly church. But what is a seeker-friendly church? What we would consider a seeker-friendly church. It's a church of compromise. Because you know what? Few seekers are actually going to be satisfied by what they find. If they're truly seeking for truth, they're truly seeking for the love of God, they're not going to be satisfied by the smoke and mirrors that are put before them. But instead, it's meant to assuage the conscience of the saints that want to live one way and not have to make any commitment to truth. One writer put it this way: Harriet Beecher Stowe, Uncle Tom's Cabin. One of her main characters says, "Religion is what you hear at church. Religion is that which can bend and turn and descend and ascend to fit every crooked phase of selfish, worldly society. Religion is that religion which is less scrupulous, less generous, less just, less considerate for man than even my own ungodly, worldly, blinded nature. No, when I look for religion, I must look for something above me and not something beneath." That's what this world is looking for. The world isn't looking for some apostolics or former apostolics that are sitting on a bar stool conducting church, using their little Lego YouTube videos about the gospel message. What this world is looking for is a church that will hold up this Bible and say, every promise in the book is mine, can hold up this Bible and say, I can say with authority that God is able to change lives. I can say with authority that God is able to move. I can say with authority that God is able to come into a situation where an individual has a sin-sick soul and God is able to transform that life, take them out of darkness and move them over into his marvelous life. I'm a testament to that. I believe that wholeheartedly. That is what the world seeks for. The world doesn't seek for something that's beneath them. It seeks for something that's above. Let me ask you something. When did the shiny fish sticker on the back of your car and the necklace that's around the neck of much of Christendom come to replace the emblem of the cross of Christ on your heart? Well, let's take it another step. God, forgive me if I'm going too far here, but when did outward holiness come to replace inward holiness? Because let me tell you something, if it's just outward holiness, it's legalism. But you know what? Outward holiness should be a reflection of something that's on the inside, a reflection of the fact that, you know what? I serve a holy God, and I want to be as close to him as I can possibly be. I want to be as lined up perfectly as I can with his will and his purpose for my life. If that means I'm going to dress a little differently, if that means I'm going to walk a little differently, if that means I'm going to do some things that maybe my peers do, not do some things that maybe my peers do, so be it. Because you know what? It's not about the outward standards. It's about the inward holiness reflecting itself on the outside. So where does that leave the lost? When we have a society, when we have a church that's built on compromise, and again, I'm talking about the whole of Christendom, but some of these same things are afflicting our churches. Some of these same trends are being reflected in the churches that you are going to move into as worship leaders, that you are going to move into as pastors or youth pastors or evangelists. Let me tell you something. You need to know what you believe. Because let me tell you something. I heard a phrase, and I'm not going to mention where it came from right now in this setting, but someone talked about the intent of something not being compromised. Let me tell you something, folks. The way to hell, as one writer put it, is paved with good intentions. It's not about the intent. It doesn't matter if the intent is compromised, because you know what? You can have church however you want to have it and pretend like it doesn't matter because your intent isn't compromised. But with the reality of the situation and the application of the situation is compromised, then it's compromised. If it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it is a duck, folks. It's not enough to say I have good intentions and I'm approaching this with sincerity because I want to win the lost. Because in the end, if it's compromised, it's compromised. And there's nothing in this book that I'm willing to compromise. There's nothing in this book that I'm willing to lay down. There's nothing in this book that when I look through, I say I just want to tear out this page and tear out this page. Because you know what? I believe that this is word is alive, that it's powerful, that it's able to shape lives, that it's able to move and to shape us as a people, as a nation, and as ministers. So where does this leave the lost who are truly seeking for an answer to heal their sin-sick soul? Is there a church that's willing to stand in the gap? Is there a church that's strong enough and is willing to give a clear and distinct sound in this generation? Is there a young person? Is there an IBC student who, when they leave the doors of this church, when they leave the doors of IBC, will make up in their mind that they're not going to just leave the Bible sitting on their desk, but they're going to take it with them out into the byways, out into the highways, and they're going to say, you know what, it may not be an easy message. It may not be the simplest message to preach. It may sometimes be difficult because, yes, in my heart, I want everybody to go to heaven. And the fact that people aren't going to go to heaven, that hurts me. But you know what, that's not going to make me compromise my message. That's not going to make me compromise the words that are in this book, because you know what, I'm responsible by God. If God calls me, then I'm responsible to preach this word with nothing removed. Once I start tearing apart, I have just completely invalidated my calling in my life, his calling in my life. I was reading Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged a while back, and just in the first few pages, there was a word picture that really caught my eye. She says, the great oak tree had stood on a hill over the Hudson, in a lonely spot on the Taggart Estate. Eddie Willers, age 7, liked to come and look at that tree. It had stood there for hundreds of years, and he thought it would always stand there. Its roots clutched the hill like a fist with fingers sunk into the soil, and he thought that if a giant were to seize it by the top, he would not be able to uproot it, but would swing the hill and the whole of the earth with it like a ball at the end of a string. He felt safe in the oak tree's presence. It was a thing that nothing could change or threaten. It was the greatest symbol of strength. How many know we have a symbol of strength with the Apostolic Church? We have a symbol of strength when it comes to this Bible. We have a symbol of strength when it comes to the Acts 2:38 message. We need to be that symbol of strength to a lost and dying world. There's still a reference point of truth for this generation, which is why I saved the best point of punctuation for last. This right here, my friends, is a point of certitude, a certitude point. The person who suggested that this be added to the English language put it this way, that when you need to say something with an unwavering conviction, you can use the certitude point. When you need to say something with an unwavering conviction, you can say use the certitude point. My grandpa Southern, and used to be one of his favorite phrases when he would get into a debate or a conversation, typically revolved around politics or on occasion the oneness to Godhead or something like that. When he was done with the discussion, he had said what he needed to say, and he was ready to move on, he would say, that's all they are to it. And that meant it was done. The conversation was over. Didn't matter what you were asking for, what you were trying for. He said, that's all they are to it. The conversation is over. Let me tell you something, friends. There are some things that I want to say that's all they are to it, too. There are some things that I want to throw a point of certitude at the end of. Because you know what? It's not enough for me to throw a point of down and say, well, I believe you need to repent and be baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost, I think. Or you need to repent and be baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, unless you were never exposed to the truth. Now, come on. Let's think about it for a minute. No, I want to throw a point of certitude on some of these things. You know what? Call me unenlightened. Call me unintelligent. But I still believe that God is the creator of all the universe. I still believe what the Bible says, that there was nothing created in this world that was created that did not come through him and by him. I'm just pessimistic enough to believe that we are all the children of Adam. And as such, we are born into iniquity and sin, and our mothers conceive us. And we cannot escape the condemnation without someone who is morally and ethically above us coming to rescue us. The Bible puts it this way: we are all as an unclean thing, all our righteousness is as a filthy rags. It says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans says. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as one by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me tell you something, friends. I'm not afraid to call something sin. Because you know what? We live in a world that's afflicted by sin right now. We live in a world that's sick and diseased and without hope. And unless we're willing to call things what they are, unless we're willing to call darkness darkness and light light, we are never going to make an impact on our world, because it's not going to come through throwing a point of doubt at the end of our statements. It's going to come from a point of certitude. It's going to come from an that's all they are to it type of moment. Let me tell you something. I may be a bit too ignorant to recognize the Trinitarian dogma that's quote-unquote hinted at in Scripture. I may be too much of a simpleton. Call me a simpleton if you may, but I still believe that God means what he says when he says that he is God in heaven above and the earth beneath and that there is none else. When Deuteronomy, the Shema, we're all familiar with it, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I'm still ignorant enough to believe that when the Bible says something, it means it. I'm still ignorant enough to believe that, see now that I am he and there is no God with me. I'm still dumb enough to believe, if you may, if you want to launch those criticisms, that God is God alone. Isaiah 43, 10, 11 says, beside me there is no other Savior. But let me tell you something. Luke 2:11. What does Luke 2:11 says? It says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now let me ask you something, friends. If there is no other Savior, according to Isaiah, other than Yahweh himself, other than God himself, then why is Jesus walking on the pages of history and claiming to be Savior? It isn't because of some supposed Trinity. It's because he is God who robed himself in flesh. He is God who tabernacled himself among us. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe, the King of kings who's come as the King and the Redeemer of our souls. Let me tell you something, friends. There's some things we need to put a point of certitude under, after. There are some things that we need to fight for. There's some things that we need to get figured out. Isaiah says that Yahweh is the first and he's the last, but Jesus says in Revelations, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. He which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Or what about in Isaiah when it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. But what did the apostle say? He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me tell you something. Much of church society may think I'm ignorant for holding to the truth of Scripture, but you know what? I'm willing to stake right now. I'm willing to throw a point of certitude on some things. I'm willing to say that without controversy, Paul threw his own point of certitude there. Without controversy, without any debate, without any questioning, without any second look, I can say with authority that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what is that mystery? It's not something secret that we can't figure out. It's not something that you have to be smart enough to try to comprehend. The mystery of godliness is simply this, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was justified in the Spirit, that he was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Count me as member of the fringe group, if you want, who believes salvation requires more than just moral sin, who would suggest that sanctification doesn't happen at repentance, but that the salvation process means that you have to repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and filled with the Holy Ghost. You may disagree with me, but when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John 3 and he talks about baptism of the water and Spirit, the Greek there leaves no room for doubt that he's not talking about two separate births. He's talking about two elements of one birth experience. Belief alone does not save, but belief, when it is true, will lead someone to take the steps necessary for salvation. Because truth is going to lead and guide you. Jesus came to lead us and to guide us into all truth. So I can't believe that God is going to leave you at the very foundational space of your experience and not take you the step further. I still believe that Acts 2:38 is the only means of salvation. I still, my friends, believe in the power of prayer. I still believe that God can reach into a life and he can turn a life around. I still believe that he can heal people who have blinded eyes. I still believe he can heal the lame. I still believe that he can touch an individual to the point that they lay down their drugs, the fact that they lay down their alcohol on the altar of repentance. I believe that there is power in prayer. I believe there is power in the name. I believe there is power in the blood. Let me tell you something. I'm a testament. I don't know that I've shared this publicly as far as preaching before, but when I was born with one leg considerably shorter than the other one. I was supposed to be lame all my life, but you know what? It may not have been an apostolic church, but you know what? My mama found me somewhere. She's sitting right over there, found me in a holiness church, a Trinitarian church, but a holiness church where the preacher anointed my head with oil, and you know what? God healed me instantaneously. You know what? I'm a testament, and I hope I don't embarrass, but I have people in my family that, you know what? I've been delivered instantaneously from alcohol abuse, have been delivered instantaneously from cigarettes. I've seen people who have been under the bondage of Satan who have been released. I believe that there is power in that name. You know what? Statistically, and I've shared this before in chapel service, but statistically, I didn't have a lot on my side. I grew up in a broken home. I grew up with a father that was completely absent that I haven't seen since I was 18 months old, and the only memory I have of him is a very negative memory. I grew up in a society that would have put me into a, would have pigeonholed me and told me that I had no opportunity to succeed, but you know what? There's power in the blood. There's power in prayer. There's power in the anointing. There's power in this word. And you know what? Let me tell you, friends, you don't have to be bound by your circumstances. You don't have to be bound by your situation. You don't have to be bound by the family that you come from. You don't have to be bound by the statistics that the society would want to label you with. Because you know what? There is freedom in Jesus Christ. There is anointing in Jesus Christ that can set captivity free, that can give us a refuge and a strength in the time of need. I still believe that there is a truth immutable and unchangeable. I still believe that there is a message that is not subject to public opinion polls. I still believe that there is a truth that is not based upon situational ethics. I still believe that when the Bible says the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever, I believe that with authority. I still believe when the Bible says forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. I believe that that's true. I still believe that the word of God is applicable and alive today, as it was when it was first written. I claim the infallibility of Scripture and its applicability to my life. Be careful what you promote as preachers. Make sure of what you're promoting, because you know what? You don't want to cast any doubt on this precious word. Because the minute you start casting doubt and causing questions in people's mind as to whether or not certain scriptures should be in the Bible or not, then you've just completely cast doubt on the whole of Scripture. Now, can we look at it in a class openly and discuss? Yes, we can. But be careful what you promote, because you know what? The apostolic stance that you need to be taking is that every promise in this book is true, that every word, every precept, every line is true, and that it is sinful to take away or to add to this holy book. But the question remains, are you and I going to be representatives of the body? Is the cry of utter and complete certainty enough to win the day? I want to submit to you, declaring our points of certitude and punctuating our statements correctly with a point of certitude is not enough to win the day. Because let me read to you the rest of Ayn Rand's quote. One night, lightning struck the oak tree. Eddie saw it the next morning. It lay broken in half, and he looked onto its trunk as into the mouth of a black tunnel. The trunk was only an empty shell. Its heart had rotted away long ago. There was nothing inside but a thin gray dust that was being dispersed by the whim of the faintest wind. The living power had gone, and the shape it had left had not been able to stand without it. Let me tell you something, folks. My greatest concern for my generation, my greatest concern for your generation, is not whether or not we're going to hold to this message. I don't think we're going to have a sudden shift from one message to another. But it's instead the gradual widening of the straight and narrow way. Instead, it's the gradual sloping and imperceptible sloping downward. Because you know what? Once we set something up as a symbol of strength, symbols don't last forever. We have to have a strength that is a reality. That is more than just us quoting Acts 2:38 and saying it's a point of certitude. We have to have a connection spiritually. It's not enough just to stand up and preach Acts 2:38 and to preach baptism in Jesus' name and preach the oneness of the Godhead, because you know what? God is always going to anoint his word, but that being said, when we don't truly believe, or we just see it as a symbol of the apostolic tradition and don't actually internalize it, then you know what? We're in danger. Which is why you've probably been in services, I've been in services where I can get behind everything the preacher says, but there is something that doesn't resonate with my spirit. Because there's something, and forgive me for saying this, but there is something occasionally that you see where it's practiced and polished and it sounds right and it looks right and it has just the right words to get us up on our feet and get us shouting amen. It has just the right words that we're shouting out a chorus of amens. The singer hits just the right key and everybody's like, wow, we love Jesus so much. But there's something that's missing. There's an anointing that's missing. God forbid we wake up as Samson did from our sleep and suddenly realize amidst the chorus of amens, amidst all the beautiful preaching on this message of truth, amidst all of our points of certitude, we wake up and we realize that God has left, that the Spirit has left. Because let me tell you something. People getting the Holy Ghost is not verification on your ministry or validation of your ministry. Just because somebody gets the Holy Ghost doesn't mean that God is approving of everything in your lives or my lives. Just because everybody gets up on their feet and there's a great show of worship when you get up and sing your solo or when you lead that choir does not mean his anointing is on your life. It only means that he's going to anoint his word, which is why you see pastors whose lives are a mess, whose lives are a wreck, and they're falling apart, who are still winning souls. Because it's not about the messenger, it's about the message. But you know what? We run the risk of moving over into the place because, see, I didn't fight for this message. I didn't stand up in tent revivals and preach while they were lobbing tomatoes at me. I didn't have to start from the bottom up. And so I've grown. I've been in this since I was 5 years old, and I've grown accustomed to everything that I see, everything that I hear. I know how to respond when certain things are said. I know how to respond when certain things are preached. I know how to preach and bring people to their feet. But you know what? That's not what it's about. There's got to be a connection somewhere spiritually where we say, you know what? This generation is not going to see revival until we're willing to come to an altar before God and lay down our talents, lay down our abilities, lay down all the things that beset us and just say, God, I'm throwing it all at your feet. I want to be used by you. Because it's not about you as the messenger. It's not about you as the singer. It's not about you as the preacher. It's about this message. And you know what? You're not going to make the impact you need to make in this world if it's just a symbol of the apostolic doctrine. If it's just a symbol to you, it's going to crush, and at some point you're going to fall underneath its weight. But you know what? There needs to be a church that rises up. There needs to be some IBC students that walk out of this place that say with assuredly, it's not just points of certitude with me. It's not just a polished presentation. But you know what? It's about me connecting with God. It's about me being humbled under his presence. It's not about me practicing my sermon in front of a mirror and knowing exactly right what movement to make and exactly how to enunciate each word. But it's about me falling on my face before God and saying, God, I want you to speak through me, and I don't want a message to come out of my mouth unless you first move me and unless you first touch my heart with a message. I don't want to sing a song just so that I sing pretty notes, but I want to sing a song that touches not only my heart but touches the hearts of humanity, because it's not about just the words that we say. It's not just about the points of certitude. It's about our commitment. It's about our level of commitment, about our level of humility before the throne of God. I tell you what, we have some of the most talented people in Pentecost right now. We have some of the most polished presentations in Pentecost right now. But God forbid that we reach the day where our prayers are scripted, our sermons are scripted, and are no longer built on time alone with God in an altar of prayer, but are built instead on emotionalism, Pentecostal language, colloquialism, exalted verbiage, or practice eloquence and exuberance. It's at this moment when the Spirit will depart and we will not even recognize it, because we will have separated ourselves from that Spirit for so long that we won't even have realized that it left and went out the door. Pray for discernment in these days, folks. Pray for God to protect your heart. Pray for God to give you discernment and wisdom to know what to do, to know how to handle situations, to know how to approach Scripture and how to approach it with humility. Let me tell you, our certitude points can't be merely related to doctrine. We must decide with a point of certitude that rhetoric, slick presentation, and charisma are not enough, but that there are some things worth staking your life on. Let me tell you, and I'm just being completely honest here, I've had this conversation with a couple of other preachers recently, and I seriously question someone's call into ministry, if they have not at some point in their walk with God, at some point in communication with God, decided that there are some things worth dying for. My friends, I can take you back to the place at Indiana Camp. When I was 14 years old, we didn't have air conditioning yet. We didn't even have the carpet in the sanctuary, but I can take you back to the place. I don't remember what the preacher preached, but I remember laying under that pew until after lunch and crying out to God and saying, you know what? This is so much more than me. I know you've called me, and I know you're going to open doors in my life, but this is so much more than me right now. Because you know what? This is something I'm willing to stake my all on. I'm willing to preach this message with my dying breath. And if you're not able to say that, then you know what? Before you launch out of the doors into ministry, you need to find a place where you can devote yourself to God and say, I can say with certitude that I would give my dying breath for this message. And of course, none of us know what would happen if we were put in that position, but I do believe that everybody faces that time in prayer, everyone who's called into ministry. And if you haven't, then you need to find that place. Because you know what? If it's just about, you know, here you can, we can, I can be honest, I was an IBC student. We can get away with a lot in terms of preaching, in terms of singing. We can get up and we've got our peers behind us. But you know what? When you walk out the doors of that church is when it becomes difficult. When you walk out the doors of that church and you have family situations, you have family problems, you have crises, when you walk out of the doors of the church and everybody isn't your friend and applauding you and patting you on the back, but instead you've got people that are launching, not literal tomatoes, but are launching symbolic tomatoes at you. And you know what? It's not going to be enough to simply say, well, these are my points of certitude. But you have to move to the place where you can say, you know what? These are my points, but I can say with assurance that I know that I know that I know that I know that it is true. And not only that it's true, but that I will stake my life on it and that my life is going to be a point of certitude in the kingdom of God. My life, the way I conduct myself, the way I preach, the way I teach, the way I minister is going to be a point of certitude because I'm not just looking at these as symbols. I'm looking at them as the very alive word of God. Let me tell you something. You know why there was revival? There was revival in the early days of Pentecost, not because they were polished, not because they knew the notes to hit. In fact, I was in a service not that long ago. And most of you probably don't know her, but Sister Olga Hyde was the Urshan's helper for many years. Very, very sweet lady. She's in her 80s or 90s. I'm not even sure which now. Starting to lose her faculties just a little bit. And she was asked to sing in a service downstairs in the young adults. And all the way to church, she had been asked to sing a certain song. She couldn't remember the words, But you know what? When she walked into that place, God empowered that woman. And in that frail voice of that elderly lady, she lifted up a song about heaven. And I want to tell you something, folks. There probably wasn't one note that was in key. I want to tell you something, folks. There was not an aesthetic beauty to the voice that she lifted up to God. But you know what? God's power came in a way that was almost palpable. It came in a way that you and I probably never reached in our ministries. Not because she was polished, but because she came with the anointing, she came with the humility of God. Let me tell you something. We run the risk of legislating the anointing out of our ministries. Now, I'm not against practicing your sermons. I'm not against running through things. I mean, heaven knows, be as educated and be as prepared when you walk into a pulpit. But God forbid you ever reach the place where you're so focused on your presentation, so focused on the way you're going to pronounce things and the way that you're going to move or the riffs that you're going to hit or the chord progressions you're going to do, that you legislate out the anointing of God. And you don't even realize it's gone because you still have people singing your praises. God forbid we ever get to that place. But let me tell you something, folks. I truly believe, and this is why I'm communicating this here today. I'm not trying to be hard on you. Like I told you, I've dealt with this message in my own heart. This has been something that's been turning around in my own brain a lot. But you know what? I'm bringing this message to you not because I don't think you're able, not because I don't think you're capable, but because I think you're some of the most capable folks in our movement. Because I truly believe that when your generation rises up and steps into the challenge, that there's going to be a great number of you that's going to be able to defend this apostolic doctrine, not just the points of certitude, not just as a symbol of strength, but are going to be able to defend it wholeheartedly as the gospel of Christ and are going to be able to win their world for the gospel. Now, the reason why I started on this a minute ago and I got sidetracked, my apologies.
But the reason why there was revival in the early church was because they faced opposition and because they found a place of prayer. Because they touched and tapped into the anointing before they ever stepped in that pulpit. They tapped into the anointing before they ever stepped up to play their instrument or stepped up to sing. Let me tell you something. William J. Seymour, the Azusa Street Revival, when he got up to preach, he had a box set up as his pulpit. And that man would bury his head underneath the pulpit and pray until the anointing of God came on him and he felt empowered to preach. We need some apostolics that are going to be more concerned about their prayer life, that are going to be more concerned about finding that place where the anointing of God overpowers them and then empowers them, than apostolics that are worried about the way that they're going to present, the way that they're going to dress, and the way that they're going to address the congregation. We need some apostolic men and women, preachers, teachers, evangelists, singers, choir directors, missionaries that will stand up and say, you know what? I don't care if I don't look the part. I don't care if my presentation isn't perfect. I don't care if I stumble under my words, but God, I'm going to find a quiet place of prayer. I'm going to find a place where I can rest under your anointing, because let me tell you something. You can be the most untalented person and the most anointed at the same time. Somebody can get up and sing every riff, and sing it all perfectly in pitch and perfectly in key, and the power of God not fall. But you know what? If you walk up with his anointing, the power of God will fall, and you'll see lives changed. You can stumble over your words. You can stumble, and you can stammer. You can have issues. And you know what? You can still have a greater impact on this world than somebody who can get up with a polished presentation. Because, yes, be as polished as you can. Be as intelligent as you can when you walk into a pulpit. But don't confuse intelligence. Don't confuse polish. Don't confuse rhetoric or nice little alliterations as the anointing. And, my God, don't confuse a move of God with his anointing on your life. It's one of the biggest mistakes I think ministers make. But again, the reason I'm preaching this message to you is because I think you're able to overcome. I think that this generation, more than any other, is able to bring about a revival in these last days. So how do we do it, folks? We do it by putting our points of certitude on doctrine. We put it by putting our points of certitude on this message. But then beyond that, we make our life a point of certitude, to where we can say some things without any conflict. We can say some things with unwavering conviction. We decide that we're willing to preach this message with our dying breath. We decide that there are some hills we're willing to die on. We decide that there are some things that we're willing to lay down our lives for. And I'm not saying that I don't necessarily come to that, but I'm firmly convinced that you can't truly live out this message if you haven't first learned to die out to this message. And if you haven't first decided that there are some things worth fighting for, that there are some things worth dying for. And then the last two points of certitude I want to bring up here is, one, the fact that I think we need to put certitude on the fact that God is going to empower us. Because I'm confident of this very thing, as the apostle put it, that he which hath begun a good work is going to finish it. He's going to complete it. I'm confident of the fact that when he called you, each of you to IBC, when he called you and placed a calling and a direction on your life, that it wasn't just in vain, that he isn't going to leave you, that he isn't going to forsake you, but he's going to walk with you hand in hand all the way if you'll just humble yourselves beneath his spirit. If you'll just say, God, I'm throwing down all the trappings that I think are important. I'm throwing down the talent. I'm throwing down the ability. I'm throwing down the intellect. I'm just going to take your hand and you lead me and I will follow. Once you learn to fall in love with him, once you learn that it's not about just falling in love with the message, that's a part of it, but you can't truly preach the message unless you've first fallen in love with the creator of the message. Just to walk with him means everything to me. Let me tell you something, when you walk out of the stores, you're not going to be able to succeed in ministry unless you first learn to say, just to walk with him means everything to me. Everything else can fall aside. Everybody else can do what they want to do. Everyone else can launch the critiques as much as they would like to. But you know what? Just to walk with him means everything to me. Just to walk with him means everything to me. And I guarantee you, folks, that if you can get these things in line, that you can get the certitude of doctrine, you can get that your life is a point of certitude, and then you can decide that he's not going to leave you, he's not going to forsake you, he's going to hold your hand every step of the way, and that you're going to have faith to move forward in him. then you know what? The next point of certitude is there is going to be revival. Because once you have these things in order, once you've fallen in love with truth, once you've fallen in love with the creator of truth, and once you've chosen to walk with him hand in hand, there is no stopping. There is no devil in hell that can stop what he wants to do in your life and in this church. And I believe he's going to empower this group of young people, this group of IBC students, in such a powerful way if we can learn to lay down the trappings, if we can learn to step forward and say, God, I just want to fall in love with you once again. If we can learn, everybody go ahead and stand. If we can learn that it's that if we haven't reached that place where we found an altar of prayer and said, you know what, I'm willing to stake my life, I'm willing to live, but more importantly, I'm willing to die for this message, then you know what? I believe revival is going to break out because that's what's promised in Scripture. But first, we got to get our hearts straightened out. First, we've got to get our concept of the church straightened out. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm opening this altar at this point. I know this is kind of not a usual type of message, not a usual type of service, but I just want to open it up for us to make a fresh commitment to this message, to the giver of the message, to our callings, and the fact that we know God is not going to leave us and not forsake us. And let me encourage you, if you haven't found that place where you were willing to say, I'm willing to give my dying breath for this message, today's the day to do that. Today's the day to reach out to God and say, you know what? I don't care whatever else comes my way, God, I want to be used by you. I want to see your calling and your will made apparent in my life. I don't want my messages just to be rhetoric, but I want them to be something that I believe from the bottom of my being, from the depths of my soul. I don't want to preach something unless I believe it wholeheartedly. I don't want to preach something unless I not only believe it, but I'm willing to stake my life on it. Now's the time, folks. Now's the time to commit yourself once again, because you know what? When you leave here, God is going to give you revival. God is going to move in your ministries and move in your lives. He's going to open doors in your ministries, but first you have to be submitted to him. Let's talk to him for just a few minutes. IBC, let's talk to him for just a few minutes. Let's worship him just for a few minutes here, and let's praise his holy name. Let's commit ourselves once again to his calling and his purpose in our lives and our willingness to walk forward in him despite the cost.